All right, Renovate, how you guys doing tonight? Doing good? Good to see you guys. If you're still in the back, go ahead and find a seat. I know we brought more seats out because we ran out of them, which is a good problem to have, amen? Well, hey, stoked to be here with you guys tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 tonight. Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Hey, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you now, excited, Lord, thrilled as we have a chance to worship you, Lord, not only through song as we just did, praising your name and glorifying your name, but now, Lord, we worship you through the teaching and the listening of your word, God. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us in these moments, God, that you will fill us, Lord, and that you will let this be a profitable time that we grow from. Lord, that we leave these doors, we leave this place, Lord, with a renewed sense of who you are, what you want to do in our lives, who we are without you, Lord, and our destiny for you. So God, speak to us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Now, in our last message, as we've been going through Romans, we talked about the uncomfortable for many theme of the wrath of God. And I even stated, it's not something that you look forward to teaching on, the wrath of God. Now tonight, I want to talk to you about a subject that also is kind of uncomfortable. Remember I told you, these first three chapters of Romans are kind of heavy. It's kind of Paul's way of smacking you in the face with the sin stick, letting you know how bad you are, and then giving you some band-aids afterwards and tells you how to fix yourself. So we're kind of in this three chapter downer of Romans, but I'm excited about it. I'm excited about it because tonight I want to talk to you about a topic that's related to the wrath of God, and a topic that is very important to us as a church to understand, and that is the judgment of God. You're saying, man, what is happening? The wrath of God, the judgment of God, this is just getting depressing. Well, this is an important topic, an important subject for us to look at, because according to the scripture, it says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me. Who here has ever had a speeding ticket and had to go to court and stand before a judge? How nervous are you the night before? Wondering, man, I hope that cop does not show up, then I'll just get, it'll be gone, no speeding ticket, and you're wondering, what do I say to the judge? Well, Your Honor, and you want to wear, you know, look nice. If you're a guy, you wear a tie. If you're a girl, you want to dress cute so that the judge will have mercy on you and he'll have pity on you. Start thinking of all these things, and you're like, man, I just hope that the judge is merciful. Well, if that's our reaction to a traffic ticket, what should our reaction be to the creator of the universe? The God who decides whether or not you go to heaven or hell. Not whether or not you pay $200, but where you spend eternity. See, God will judge us as believers in that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What qualities will he look for? What qualities is Jesus Christ looking for within believers? We're also going to seek the answer to the often asked question that everyone has, which is, what about the person who has never heard the gospel? Anyone ever heard that question asked? What about the person who's never heard the gospel? Will God judge them as well? You know, that's the skeptic's question. They love asking that. What about the tribe in Guinea who has never heard the gospel? Will God send them to hell? We're going to look at that tonight. Now here, in chapter 2, Paul shifts gears in this chapter. He shifts gears. Now he is addressing the religious person. Remember, chapter 1, Paul was addressing the non-believer. He was addressing the secular world. He was addressing the Gentiles. Now in chapter 2 here, Paul is no longer addressing the secular world, but he's addressing the church, which is why this might hit home a little more this week. Tonight, Paul is addressing you. Last week, you might have listened to the message and said, okay, that's great. He's addressing non-believers, and they are scumbags. They're bad people, and they deserve judgment. You might have sat there and said, yeah, that's right. They're bad people. Well, tonight, Paul's addressing you. He's addressing the church. He's addressing the people that think that they've got it all together. You know, in law enforcement, they have a division called Internal Affairs. They have a division called Internal Affairs, and that's actually the title of our message tonight. And in this division, they investigate law-breaking that's attributed to officers of the force. Well, chapter 2 of Romans is the internal affairs investigation of the church. It's God looking at the church, looking at the people who should be upholding the law, and it's his investigation into our lives, his insight into who we are and how we should act. In chapter 1, God exacted judgment on the secular world, but now he brings it to us. He brings it to our doorstep. You know, when internal affairs investigate someone, they will evaluate different areas of that person's life before judgment is passed. They look at their life, they look at the things that they're being accused of, and they evaluate them. And based on their evaluation, they're either judged to be guilty or judged to be innocent. Well, tonight, we're going to see that God evaluates three different areas of our lives when we are judged. He looks at our lives in three different areas, and according to those areas, we are either judged guilty or we are judged innocent. Now, the second chapter of Romans deals with those who do not believe that the teachings of the first chapter apply to them. So the people that read the first chapter and they see all these people that do all these evil things, all these horrible, gosh awful things, we look and say, man, how could anyone do that? The people who read the first chapter and say, that doesn't apply to me, chapter 2 applies to those people. See, chapter 1 dealt with your common, fleshly-oriented non-believer who holds down the truth by sinning because his heart has been darkened as he has completely abandoned God in his life. That's what chapter 1 deals with, the non-believer, plain and simple. But chapter 2 deals with the person who, because of their religious pedigree, thinks that they are exempt from God's wrath and judgment. You know, maybe even you were here last week and we said before, you might have listened to chapter 1 and said, man, those people are horrible. And chapter 2 guy might even agree with Paul's assessment of the immoral people in chapter 1. And the chapter 2 guy might say, yeah, they obviously deserve God's judgment, but not me. I don't do those things. I'm not evil. I'm not flesh-oriented. See, chapter 2 guy would be more outwardly upright, more moral, more religious than this other person, but yet even more guilty before God. You say, what? More guilty? How does that work, Nate? You know, the chapter 1 guy was horrible. They did a lot of bad stuff. They were horrible people. Chapter 2, how is being religious, how is being upright, how is being a good guy make me more guilty? Well, I say that because knowledge brings responsibility. You know, we all remember the cheesy line from Spider-Man. With great power comes what? There we go. You guys know it. You guys have been indoctrinated by the media very well. I love it. So we know that quote. With great power comes great responsibility. Well, likewise, what Paul is saying in this chapter is with great knowledge comes an even greater responsibility. With the knowledge that we have as the church, the knowledge we have as believers, we have an even greater responsibility to walk according to what the Lord says. See, the first group, chapter 1, does things that they know are wrong, and they approve of those who do them. We say, man, that's bad. Well, chapter 2 people do the things that they know are wrong, and they condemn others about them as well. See, they do them, they're living the way that they shouldn't, and yet instead of just being honest with who they are, they condemn those around them for doing the same. You know, we've all heard the quote, those who live in a glass house should not what? Throw stones. Okay, a few of you know that. Not as much as Spider-Man, but hey, we're getting there. Those who live in a glass house should not throw stones. Should not throw stones. It's important to remember that we as Christians will be judged by the light that we have received. And what you find tonight might surprise you, because we're going to see that God expects more from those of you who know more. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So we see law a lot in this chapter, in these verses. The word law is used consistently. We also see this word judge and judgment are frequent words in this passage. Well, tonight we're going to see three things that God evaluates, as I said before. One, he evaluates judgment. Two, he evaluates actions. And three, he evaluates knowledge. Let's look at number one. He evaluates judgment. Now, the person of chapter 2, as we said before, is your moral, cultured, religious type of a person. And Paul was writing here to the religious Jews who believed that the idea of performing certain religious works produced righteousness in their lives. This is someone that we would see nowadays, that they think that because they go to church a certain number of times a week, because they have whatever Bible verses memorized, because they wear a shirt that says a breadcrumb and fish, and they wear their WWJD bracelet, and they listen to Phil Wickham 24 hours a day, and they use words like thou and thou art and you know, greetings to you, brother. They think that because they do those things, that they're going to go to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that if you do those things, you're like, man, I'm totally a sinner and I'm hiding it. No, but it means that this is someone who thinks that because of the way that they act, because of their outward appearance, that they're going to go to heaven. But instead of giving the Jews special treatment from God, what Paul is saying is that the blessings that they received from God gave them greater responsibility to obey and glorify God. You know, the same is true for the Christians today. Our knowledge that we have of God, of the Word, of the Scripture, brings an incredible responsibility. You know, sometimes we think that because we do things a certain way, it makes us better than other people. We look at other churches, we look at other Christians, and we look at the way that we do communion, the songs that we sing in our church, the way that we dress, the ministries that we have, the places that we go on mission trips. And then what happens is the second that we see someone else not doing church the way that we do, we judge them. Have you guys ever found this to be true? How much Christians judge other Christians? Not even non-Christians, other Christians. Oh, well, you guys do things that way? God doesn't even like that. You know, God is completely against that. That's not how God would have done church. That's not how Jesus wanted you to do church. And we spend so much time judging one another, judging churches, judging Christians. Remember, Christianity is not about religion. It's not about works. It's not about songs. It's not about duties, but it's about relationship. Now, I want to get something clear. There's a difference between judging and testing. Paul said, be as the Bereans, testing all things. The difference is testing, you're looking for doctrine. Is what they believe lining up with what the Bible teaches? If they're going around saying, hey, all you need to do is like kiss snakes and stuff, and it doesn't matter that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but if you kiss snakes, then you go to heaven. Okay, that's kind of weird. Now, if someone teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that through faith alone, you can get to heaven, but they might do baptism a different way than you do, or they might take communion a different way than you do, well, that's a non-essential. See, there's a difference between testing and a difference between judging. And Christians love to judge other Christians. And more in particular, they love to judge other churches. And yet, so often, they're just as guilty, maybe even more so, for causing division. You know, the great pastor D.L. Moody was often criticized for the way that he did church. And this was his response. You may find hundreds of fault finders among professed Christians, but all their criticism will not lead one solitary soul to Christ. I never preached a sermon yet that I could not pick to pieces and find fault with. I feel that Jesus Christ ought to have a far better representative than I am. But I have lived long enough to discover that there is nothing perfect in this world. If you're waiting until you find a perfect preacher or a perfect church, then I'm afraid you'll have to wait until the millennium arrives. So the idea is that there's always going to be something that we can pick apart. There's always going to be something that someone else does that we're not going to like. Well, their songs sound too old-fashioned. Well, their songs sound too contemporary. Well, their seats are uncomfortable. Well, their seats are too comfortable and I fall asleep. Well, they do communion and the grape juice kind of tastes strange. You know, there's always going to be things that we can pick apart about every single church. See, the Jewish people did this professionally. They had a religion of outward action, but no inward attitude. They were all about telling people what they were doing wrong in their relationships with Christ instead of looking into their own lives and examining their own relationship. And Jesus dealt decisively with this in his Sermon on the Mount. And of course, this is still a problem with us today. You know, there's many in the church today who are outwardly living moral and seemingly spiritual lives, but inwardly, it's a different story altogether. You know, it breaks my heart when I look at the news today and I look at the scandals that pastors fall into. I look at the scandals that happen in churches and how it divides them and how quickly the devil can get a foothold in a man of God's life or a woman of God's life and bring them down. Bring them down. One mistake, changing their ministry forever. You know, it is so important to not only have an outward relationship with Christ, but more importantly, to have an inward relationship with Christ. Look at the church today. If you go to Google and you type in pastor scandal into Google and click search, you'll get 2,430,000 results. 2,430,000 results. Ranging from sex scandal threatens a Georgia pastor's empire, Barack Obama's pastor found in sex scandal, list of Christian evangelist scandals. You know, it's sad. It's heartbreaking to look at the state of the church today, to look at how quickly Satan can cause someone who serves God to fall. Some people think that because they've been baptized as a child or as an adult, or because they have taken the Lord's Supper or confessed their sin to a priest, that everything is swept under the rug and that everything's okay. You know, that'd be a pretty good way to describe it. It is swept under the rug. That's exactly what it is, and that is all that it is. You know, when I clean my house and my wife's not there, this is what I do. I hate cleaning. My wife is like a cleaning fanatic, and she gets like really hyper and, you know, really intense into it. And she sprays all these little places that you never even knew existed in the house, and she cleans things that you didn't know were there. And inevitably, she always like finds stuff that I lost 6 months ago. And she does a really good job. She really gets in depth into cleaning the house. If my wife asks me to clean the house, you'll find the bed is a great place to put stuff. The closets can fit a lot of stuff in there. You can hide stuff on every single shelf. Books, you can put a lot of stuff behind books on shelves. You know, there's a lot of great things you can do. The vacuum doesn't just vacuum, it also dusts. You know, you find lots of things that you can do. And I do a very surface job of cleaning the house and really put it all under the bed. Or proverbially, brush it all under the rug. And that's what people do with sin. They brush it under the rug, but that's all they do with it. Sin isn't eliminated. It's not taken care of. It's not dealt with. It's just, oh, there it is, under the rug. And then what happens is it grows. It gets disgusting. You know, one time I took some wet swimming trunks, and I put them underneath the bed instead of just like washing them and doing what you're supposed to do. And I thought, oh, it'll be fine. No problem. What happened? A month goes by, 2 months go by, a smell starts coming. What is that smell? Well, my brushing it under the rug just made it into a bigger mess as mildew started to cover my swim trunks, and then it began to smell. Now, it's disgusting. You guys are all looking at me like, man, you're a gross individual. You're a sick human being. That's what we do with sin. I'll hide it there. I'll just get rid of it under the rug. What happens? It just begins to fester. Smell. It gets disgusting. And then eventually, when it finally gets revealed in your life, it's become so much more than it ever needed to be because you didn't deal with it, because you just hid it under the rug, because the root had not been cut. And as a result, sin will only come back to haunt you with greater vengeance later. You know, I was always taught when you pick weeds, you have to get the root, right? You have to really pull the entire root out. And if you're pulling the weed and the top breaks off, you have to then dig the root out, because otherwise the root will just come back even worse. Well, before my wife and I got married, I bought a house, and I couldn't afford the payment on my own, so I had to get a roommate. And I got a roommate, and he lived with me for a few months. And after he lived with me for a few months, he told me, he said, Nate, you know, I'm planning on moving to Texas in a few months, and I'm not going to be able to afford paying you rent because I have to start saving up money. And I didn't want to be a jerk and say, all right, fine, have fun living on the street. So I said this. I said, okay, you can live with me and you can have free rent, but you have to start doing like chores around the house. So I said, you have to, you know, start picking weeds in the backyard and doing these things. And I tried to kind of set up a plan. So he said, okay, no problem. I remember coming back one day, and my backyard isn't landscaped. It's just all dirt, and in the summertime, it becomes a forest of weeds, and I hate dealing with it. So he volunteered to take these weeds out of the backyard. So I remember coming home, and I saw him with kitchen shears cutting the weeds, literally going through the entire yard, and I came back, and like three-fourths of the yard was supposedly clean. And what it was is it just looked like finely trimmed grass where all the weeds were just cut at the very tip, and it was kind of like this nice green color in the entire backyard. And I looked back, oh, at first I was like, that looks kind of nice. It looks like I have grass. I didn't even pay for it. It's fantastic. Who needs sod? You just need some weeds and kitchen shears. So I watched this situation, and then I went out of town on a mission trip, and I came back. And without me there telling him to actually pick the weeds, of course he didn't do it. So I come home, and this small weed problem had turned into like 5-foot weeds in my backyard, as he had just cut the tops off and then let it grow. And it was like a forest of weeds at that point. You know, one of them we even pulled out. It was so big that we literally could not pull it out by hands. We had to get a shovel, and it was like 4 feet into the ground, this stupid weed. All because it wasn't cut at the root. It's the same with sin. We'll come into our lives and look at our sin, look at the things in our life, and just cut the tops off. Just get enough out of it from our lives so that no one notices it, and then leave it unattended. And what happens is it just gets a deeper hold, a deeper root within our lives. And we'll deal extensively with sin, temptation, and the old nature in chapters 6 through 8 of Romans. But I want you to note, there's a word shift here in Romans 2. It goes from they to thou. Because we're presented here in chapter 2 with an even worse off sinner than chapter 1. And that is the self-righteous person. The religious sinner who, as a modern day Pharisee, seems to have it all together, but in reality is a hypocrite. The person who has the proverbial log in the eye so that he can't see clearly enough to pick the speck out of his brother's eye. You know, these people, that live this kind of way are in danger because they have a false assurance. Because God not only judges deeds, but he judges attitudes. In fact, these people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel because they're inoculated. They think they're okay. They think they're free from sin. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody who already has it all together? They already have all the answers. Have you guys ever tried to witness someone like that? You try to tell them about the gospel and they, oh, no, I know. Yeah, God, Jesus, awesome. And then you begin to examine, you begin to pry further and you realize, man, their view of God and Jesus is not what it should be. But the more you try to explain it to them, the more you try to tell them about it, they just get more and more defensive. No, I know. No, I'm a Christian. No, I'm going to heaven. And they think they have it all together, but in reality, they have no idea. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Let's stop there. It says, therefore. Now, this is referring to what Paul has just said in the last half of chapter 1, specifically Romans 1, verse 18. We saw it last week, but read it again. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And remember, we saw last week the steps that led to an incredibly dark activity and life of chapter 1. In Romans 1:21, it says this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Remember, Paul mentioned four ways in which men exhibit their rejection of God. Number one, by dishonoring him. Number two, by being thankless to him. Number three, by being futile in their thoughts concerning him. And number four, by being darkened in their hearts about him. And not only that, but we saw in verse 32 that it tells us it's not only the ones who practice such things, but they deserve judgment, also those who approve of such things. You know, it's sad for me to see today what the church approves of. And what the church is beginning to approve of, what the church is accepting as okay, what the church is acknowledging as normal habits for a Christian. Even in the church today, among those who are liberal and choose to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, this is happening. And this would also include those who might outwardly condemn such activity, but secretly practice it. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Remember, the listener of this message was the self-righteous Pharisees. And we in the church often decry the activity of those on the outside who live openly sinful lives. But God reserves his greatest judgment, his greatest anger, not for the world, but for those within the church, for those who know better. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we see that the responsibility is squarely put on those who are called by his name. And then we see in 1 Peter 4:17, jot down that verse reference if you want. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? See, God holds his church accountable before he ever holds the non-believing world accountable. Why? Well, because the church is the representation of Christ to the outside world. So if the world looks at the church and says, man, those people are messed up, then how are they ever going to know and have a relationship with God? It begins at the church. Judgment starts at the house of God. It starts with you and I before it ever goes to the outside world. And it definitely would be in our best interest to deal with this. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. See, the idea is that if we honestly and in depth look at our lives, find the areas of our lives that are unpleasing to God, judge ourselves, then we won't be judged. Why? Because we'll get our lives right before the Lord has to come up and smack us in the face with his judgment and do it himself. We have to judge ourselves so that the Lord doesn't judge us. You know, the amazing thing is that we can be guilty of the very same sin that others are committing and yet be condemning of them. Have you guys seen this? We have sins in our own lives. We're doing things that we're not supposed to do. And the second we see someone else doing it, we say, oh man, I can't believe you did that. And I remember when I was in Sunday school one time, there was a little basket of candy that was over on the teacher's desk. And I remember a couple of my friends went over there, let's just go take the candy. Let's just eat it all. So we snuck over there while they were doing like one of the songs or something, and we grabbed the candy and started eating it. And I just took a few pieces and put it in my pocket and then walked back to my seat. Well, they stayed over there and kept eating it. And the teacher saw them doing it, stopped them, and got mad at them. And I was the first one to say, I can't believe you guys did that. How? Oh my gosh. And I was all with the teacher. Teacher, I can't believe you did that. And she said, Nate, what's in your pocket? Nothing? Just lint. Lots and lots of lint. You know, I don't know. I don't know what I said. But the point was, is that I did the same thing that they did, and yet I was the first to cast the stone, the first to judge them. You know, it's cute when it's a little kid. But when it's adults that do that, have you ever found that in your own life? Have you ever found that in someone else's life where you see them doing the same things that you're doing, and yet you're the first to cast the stone? You know, you would think that it would make us more compassionate as Christians. Man, I feel for you. Instead of trying to act self-righteous and upright and someone that we're not, we say, man, I feel for you. I know what you're going through. It would make us compassionate for the sinners as opposed to being self-righteous and hypocritical. Verse 1 says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge another. Who judge another. And Paul uncovers here a strange human tendency. And that is to be critical of every single person except ourselves. Every single person except ourselves. Well, look what they're doing. Well, look what they're doing. Look how they're acting. And yet we never look at our own lives. Jesus warned of this kind of judging in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Wow, that was a loud noise. You know, it's amazing how horrible your sins can look when someone else is committing them. It's amazing how horrible your sins can look when someone else is committing them. And yet somehow, they're not that bad when we commit them. Somehow, they don't look that disgusting when we're doing them. You know, we can work ourselves into a state of self-righteous anger over the sins of other people. And yet that same behavior doesn't look that bad when it's on us. It doesn't look that dangerous when we're committing it. And I've seen time and time again that those who are the most critical of others, those who seem to have a bee in their bonnet about how other people act, those who are hypercritical of every single person are often more guilty and far off worse in sin in their own life than anyone else's. They're the ones who are struggling with sin more than anyone else. It's almost as though they are personally under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they take it out on everyone else. They're personally being convicted for sin in their own life, and they take it out on everyone around them. You know, when David committed adultery, he heard about a man who stole a lamb, and he said this, "That man shall die." Wow, David, why so harsh? Why so angry? You know, you just completely went to the furthest extent of the law. What's up with that? Well, remember, David had just committed adultery and had the man of that wife killed. You know, you're always harshest with the sins that are lurking in your own heart. You're always harshest with the things that you struggle with the most. You know, it's like a guy who has no arm telling someone that they stubbed their toe. Hey, dude, you stubbed your toe. It doesn't look very good. Yeah, you're missing an arm and you're bleeding profusely. You know, it doesn't make sense. You look at that person, you say, really? I have a stubbed toe? Have you looked in the mirror lately? And you kind of wonder what's going on in that situation. I read a story about a kid who was mad because another kid cheated in a video game. Cheated in a video game. What was his response? Well, the kid doused him in rubbing alcohol and lit him on fire. Really? For cheating in a video game. Talk about, you know, plank in your own eye, speck in the other guy's eye. Hey, you cheated in a video game. I know. I'm going to light you on fire. Yeah, perfect response to that situation. Romans chapter 2 is showing us that the hypocritical, self-righteous man who passes judgment upon those who practice the sinful things that he himself practices brings greater judgment upon himself. Because not only does God judge him for the things that he's doing, but also for the hypocrisy in the self-righteous judgment of others. You know, then there's those who would say this. And you might look at this and say, okay, you know, that's great, Nate. I agree. Once again, yeah, the non-believing world, they're bad people. They can go to hell. Yeah, you know, Christians who judge other people and they're really bad, yeah, they're bad too. They can go to hell. But not me. I don't actually do any of those things. What about me? I don't practice any of those things. Well, my question to you is why? Why don't you practice those things? Because you're afraid that you're going to get caught? Because you're afraid that you're going to have to pay the price? Jail, divorce, AIDS, etc. Do you secretly envy those people that are allowed to sin that way? Or live in a fantasy life where you can do them? If there was no consequences, think about this. If there was no consequences for any sin, what would your response be? Would you still be set apart for the glory of God? Or would you be free to do whatever you pleased? And Jesus dealt with this extensively in the Sermon on the Mount, in which he told us, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus pointed out that if one is angry or insults his brother, that person is worthy to be punished as a murderer. If there's a person who lusts after a woman, then they are guilty of adultery or fornication. See, if one has enough knowledge to judge others, then they have enough knowledge to judge themselves. Write that down. If you have enough knowledge to judge those around you, then you are self-condemned because you have enough knowledge to judge your own condition. See, and that's what Jesus is saying. Before we judge others, let's judge ourselves. When's the last time you judged yourself? When's the last time you really looked in depth at every single area of your life and did a checklist? Well, is this pleasing to God? Nope. Is that pleasing to God? Questionable. Is this pleasing to God? Yes. I encourage you guys, do a checklist, an inventory of your life. Look at the areas of your life. Look at the things you do and do a checklist to see if those things are pleasing to the Lord or if they're destructive to your own life. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Despise. It says here, despise the riches. Literally, this word means to think lightly. This means to think down on something or to underestimate its true value. It therefore had the connotation of disregarding or even despising. So he's saying that once we begin to get into this pattern of our lives of judging others before we're judging ourselves, we begin to despise, to look down upon, to not realize the worth, the value of the riches of God. See, those that Paul was addressing were reasoning that even though nothing had really happened to them, that means that they were getting away with it. That they had not really received any horrible punishment yet. They weren't, you know, getting diseases. They weren't having bad things happen. So that meant that God was somehow okay with what they were doing. And that's what Paul is saying here. See, some people falsely think that because God has not judged them at this point, that he won't judge them at all. They say, well, you know, I hear people tell me all the time that the wages of sin is death, but I'm not dying. I'm doing good. I'm making money. I'm having fun. I'm feeling great. So if I'm not dying right now, that means I probably won't ever die. You know, this was the reasoning and the thinking that Satan used to get Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. Well, you will not surely die. No, God wouldn't do that. God's okay with you doing whatever you want to do. God's okay with you being who you want to be. This is such a great fallacy in the Christian's life. Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That's what the Bible says. Set in them to do evil. Where is your heart set? Is your heart set to try to find loopholes, to try to find ways to get into sin? Or is your heart set on a path to a perfect relationship with Christ, honoring Him, honoring yourself, honoring those around you through your relationship with God? So first, He evaluates our judgment. Second, He evaluates our action. Let's read chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Verse 5, But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Stop there. Verse 6, it says, according to his deeds. See, God not only judges according to truth, but He also judges according to deeds. And Paul was dealing here with the consistent actions of a person's life, the total impact of their character and their conduct. This isn't just the occasional sin. This isn't falling into sin occasionally. This is the total scope of who someone is. You know, David committed some terrible sins, but the total emphasis of his life was knowing and walking with God. See, in spite of all his shortcomings, he was known at the end of his life as a man after God's own heart. On the other hand, there was King Saul, who had periodic marks of righteousness. Every now and then, he did something good, like when he prophesied with the prophets. But overall, the emphasis of his life was living for himself and looking out for number one. You know, we can look at someone's life and pick at a certain sin, pick at something in their life, and destroy them without looking at the full emphasis of their life, without looking at the full scope of their life. Likewise, we can look at someone who does one thing good and praise them, exalt them, tell them how awesome they are, and all the while they might have secret things in their life that they're holding back and they're not really serving the Lord. See, God looks at the big picture. You know, it's always surprised me that when we look in Hebrews chapter 11 at the hall of faith, that you find Samson's name on there. Does that surprise you? Samson. Man, this guy messed up. It's like one second he's, you know, killing a bunch of enemies of God with the jawbone of a donkey, and then right after that he's like, well, God sure was good. Time to go hire a prostitute. You know, that's what this guy did. He had a completely weird life where he'd do something good and then he'd just fall into sin and do horrible things and be completely indulged in sin. A man whose life looked like it was from the outside, marked by sin, and yet God saw his heart and the overall picture. Verse 6 once again says, according to his deeds. God's righteous judgment will be based on what a person has done. Throughout the Bible, this theme is emphasized. Isaiah 3, 10 through 11 says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And this isn't only an Old Testament concept, but it's carried on into the New Covenant, where Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in their tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Paul, picking up in the same theme, wrote, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Paul, also speaking to the believers, writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this judgment, the judgment of our deeds, is not a judgment concerning our salvation, because salvation is given in response to our response to the gospel. What this has to do with is the results that believing the gospel has had in our lives. The results that belief in the gospel has had in our lives. What result has the gospel had in your life? What differences can you find from now to when you weren't a Christian? To the days when you lived for the world, to now when you're living for God. What are the differences that you find? What change is there in your life from when you have heard the gospel? See, justification is by faith, but judgment will be according to your works. Write that down. Justification is by faith, but judgment will be according to your works. See, a person's actions form for them an infallible index to their character. Who they are can be completely summed up when you look at the scope of how they act, where they go, the people they hang out with, what they do. Jesus said this, "By their fruits shall you know them." And James chapter 2 verse 18 says, "Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I can say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But I will show you my faith through my good deeds." So look at your life. Judge your life for a moment. What change has there been brought by through the gospel? What change can you noticeably track within your life, in your relationship with God, that Christ has brought into your life? Because salvation is not by works, but salvation will certainly produce works. Salvation will certainly produce works. And if you can look at your life and say, "Man, I really can't tell a difference between now and when I wasn't a Christian," then you need to reevaluate your relationship with Christ. Because you're not saved by works, but they are a good evidence that you are saved. See, sometimes believers misunderstand and as a result abuse what salvation really is. They think that they can live like hell and still go to heaven. They think that they can sow to the flesh all week long and then just hope that none of those seeds will take root by Sunday morning. See, every action produces its own set of consequences, both good and bad. There's a famous poem that says this, "If we sow a thought, we reap an act. If we sow an act, we reap a habit. If we sow a habit, we reap a character. If we sow a character, we reap a destiny." So question, what kind of life are you living as a believer right now? Right now, where you're sitting, what kind of a life are you living? Are you seeking to bring forth good fruit as your grateful response to all that He has done for you? Or are you involved in secret sin? See, secret sin in earth is an open scandal in heaven. There's no secret sin in heaven. There's no secret sin that God doesn't know about. You are responsible to live out what God has done in your life. Verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. We see two roads here. The road of the persistent, patient, continuous believer, and the road, which would be the wide road that Jesus spoke about, that leads to wrath. See, the true believer should seek after the things that please God. And the key word here is continuance. Literally, persistent right doing. Persistent right doing, which is the result of persistent right living. And the end result, the reward, is glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And this comes not in payment for a certain kind of conduct, but it comes as the result of a certain kind of character. In verse 8, we see that the result of the other way that you can live your life is wrath. And Jesus Christ spoke of the narrow gate and the wide gate. The opposite of eternal life is eternal destruction. See, the opposite of this person living in patient continuance is the person who, instead of doing things that are persistently right, they're living for themselves. And notice the end result. It's not a result of persistent wrongdoing. It's not because they persistently did bad things or sinned, but it's those who are self-seeking. The primary problem is self, and the result is sinful actions. Don't forget that. See, You can knock your brains out trying to resist sin as much as you want. You can try to find every possible way to resist temptation and to resist sin. But as long as self is on the throne, it will always be a losing battle. It'll be like trying to cut the tops off of weeds. Until you take yourself off the throne and put God on the throne, you'll always lose that battle. I want you to notice quickly that there's only two destinations, heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no waiting area. You know, I hear people say this, I'm looking forward to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there and it's going to be a party. Have you ever heard someone say that? I'm looking forward. It's going to be a blast. We're going to have so much fun. And they make it out to seem like it's going to be some great kegger or something. You know, Ted Turner said this, heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect, boring? And speaking of hell, he said, we'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be a mess. You know, there's no tenant improvement plan for hell. There's no investment incentives that are going to pay out for hell. And you might say, well, why would God send me to hell? He doesn't. You do. You send yourself to hell. You have the choice to go to heaven or to go to hell. See, God didn't create hell for people. He created heaven for people. But so many people spend their entire lives wanting nothing to do with God. So you know what? It would be a pretty unfair and pretty mean for God to force them to spend eternity with someone that they spent their life hating. That would be pretty insensitive of God to do. If they spend their entire life not wanting anything to do with God, why would he make them spend eternity with him? You know, God created hell for Satan and for his demons, and you have the choice, if you want to, over all things in life, go to hell. If you want to do that, you can. You'll literally have to climb over the dead body of Jesus Christ to get there. That's the only way God will let you go, by climbing over the dead body of his son. One person said this, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. For the believer, this earth is the closest you're ever going to get to hell. It's the closest you're ever going to get to that judgment. For the non-believer, this earth is the closest you're ever going to get to heaven. It doesn't get any better than this if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, close out the service. What about the person who has never heard the gospel? Third, we see he evaluates knowledge. Look at verses 12 through 16. This is where we're closing. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. But as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You know, it's important to understand the emphasis of the context that Paul is saying here. What Paul is really trying to communicate. He's really, remember, writing to the religious Jews who pride themselves in being the seed of Abraham. And the fact is that they have undergone certain rituals that they believe have saved themselves. And yet Paul is pointing out that instead of these rituals saving them, these rituals are condemning them. These rituals are what is going to be the difference between judgment of the Gentile and judgment of the Jews. In other words, they should be evaluated according to their knowledge. According to their knowledge. He's saying the Jews have been given the law of Moses. They've been given the scriptures. And because of that, their knowledge is greater, their responsibility is greater. The Gentiles, who haven't been given the law, who haven't been given these things, their responsibility is less. Does that mean that their responsibility is null and void? That they don't have to worry about ever doing anything right and they can just get to heaven? No. You know, the same is true of us. Every single time that you pick up the Bible and read a verse that speaks to you, every single time that you go to church and hear a sermon that reminds you of what God desires for your life, you become a little bit more responsible. Every single time, you become a little bit more responsible. Now, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And he also said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Now, first of all, Romans 1:19 says this. Write it down. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. See, Paul is saying here, no one is really without excuse. And then there's not only that, but the testimony of their own conscience. Verse 15 says it is written in their hearts, their conscience. You know, we have to balance this with our overall knowledge of God as well. We know that it is God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And this, of course, was demonstrated in a tangible way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So with this in mind, we know that God is going to judge the world fairly and righteously. Remember that. God will judge the world fairly and righteously. You're not going to get to heaven, and because you never knew the gospel or because you never had the opportunity to accept Jesus, he's going to say, tough toast, to hell you go. That's not what this means. He will judge every single person fairly and righteously. Acts 17:31 says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. This means that when all the facts are in, no one will ever be able to accuse him of being unfair. Now, even though we might not know how he's going to deal with these people specifically, we know that his judgment is going to be fair. See, God's not going to judge a person by a standard that they have not known. But we all have a God-placed sense of right and wrong. Verse 15 says, their conscience also bearing witness. You know, I read an interesting story. It's reported that a tribe in Africa had an unusual but effective way to test the guilt of an accused person. What they would do is they would take a group of suspects and they would be lined up, and the tongue of each person would be touched with a hot knife. Now, that sounds pretty cruel. But what would happen if saliva was on the tongue, then the blade would sizzle but cause no pain. However, if the tongue was dry, the blade would stick and create a vicious, searing burn. And because of this, the tribe knew that a sense of guilt tends to make a person's mouth dry. Why? Because of conscience. Because of a God-placed sense within every single man, woman, and child of right and wrong. Doesn't matter if you live in America or if you live in a little hut in Africa and you've never had a chance to read the gospel, every single person has a sense of right and wrong, a conscience that is placed there by God. No one will be condemned for not ever having the opportunity to hear the gospel. And it would appear from our text that that person who never had a chance to hear the gospel would either be accused or excused based on how obedient they were to the light that they had received. So based on how much light they'd received, based on how much truth they had received, that is what they would be judged by. Either accused or excused. Verse 16. Let's end here. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He ends out this section by saying, according to my gospel. You know, this whole situation is all the more reason why we should give people the opportunity to hear. It says he will judge men according to his gospel. So the question is, how can we help? What can we do? Well, if men will be judged according to the gospel, then preach the gospel. Tell people the gospel. If that's the basis that God is going to judge people by, then it should be our goal, our duty as the church, to tell every single person we know what the gospel is all about. Guys, the world is rapidly approaching its end. Rapidly approaching its end. We must be zealous to make sure that our lives are right before the Lord. Before we ever have the opportunity to tell others that they need God, examine your own life. Make sure your relationship with God is what he wants it to be. Make sure you are right before the Lord. And then, after that, preach the word. Preach the gospel. so that every single person you know has a chance to make that relationship with Christ. You know, there's a beautiful verse. It says, how will they hear without a preacher? Blessed are those who carry the gospel. Blessed are those who preach the gospel. My prayer for you is that you would become carriers of the gospel. That everywhere you go, not just at Street Salt on Friday nights, not just after Renovate, but every single place that you go, that you would be carriers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, and that God would radically use your lives to transform the world around you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that condemns us, Lord, that brings to our knowledge, that brings to our sight the things of our lives that you desire to change, that you desire to transform, Lord. God, I pray that you will help each one of us to examine our own lives, Lord, and any uncleanness, any sin that is present, Lord, that you will cleanse us of that, that you will wash us of that, that you will remove it from our lives, and you will help us to be pure, holy, and acceptable before you, which is our reasonable service. Lord, I pray for anyone in here tonight, Lord, who has seen their relationship with you fade, has seen their walk with you fade. They once had a vibrant, real relationship with you, Lord, but over time, the world has eroded that relationship. God, I pray that you will bring them back into a loving, tender relationship with you, God. Lord, bring them to a knowledge, to desire to carry your gospel to the entire world, not just through their words, but through their actions. In your name we pray. Amen.